So good to see everyone this morning. A few people here that I didn't think were here, not in their usual seat. So it's good to see everyone. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 through 9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." I've always been thankful that God covered his bases there in verse 9. Some people, it seems like today, realize that God's thoughts are not their thoughts, and they think that their thoughts are higher than God's thoughts. But God covered that, made sure that we understood that his thoughts were higher than our thoughts. God does things in ways that we wouldn't think about doing them. Especially someone as great as God and as powerful as God. If you think of the unlimited amount of power that he has, he could do anything he wanted to do, any way he wanted to do it. We often tend to think in terms of the spectacular and the grand and the extraordinary. But God tends to lean towards the ordinary to accomplish his will. For instance, when you think of Noah's ark and the design of the ark, it was just a box. The word ark, literally translated, means ark. Ark means box. Does not mean boat. You know, when we speak of the Ark of the Covenant, we realize we're talking about the box that contained the Ten Commandments and a few other things. And so also was Noah's ark just a box. Didn't look like a boat, regardless of what you see in pictures or what you see in toys or what you see over here south of Louisville and north of Lexington. Just a box, three-story box. All it needed to do was float. It didn't have a rudder, didn't have a sail, didn't have any means of propulsion or direction. Just needed to float. And it did it quite well. When did God call Moses? He didn't call him when he was the son of Pharaoh, one of the ones in Egypt who had access to the great and powerful position of the Pharaohs. No, Moses was called when he was a shepherd, after he had fled from Egypt, after he started living a very humble life. Who did God choose to be the king? Well, he chose Saul from the least of the families and the smallest of the tribes of Israel. Not the most prominent, not the most well-known, not the most popular. David was the youngest of the sons of Jesse. Something that Samuel even had a hard time grasping a hold of. When he went to the household of Jesse and saw the different sons that he had, he saw their stature and their good looks and that sort of thing. Well, surely it must be this one. No, God looks deeper than the outward. Looks on the heart. It was the youngest of the sons. In the New Testament, ordinary men and women, girls and boys contributed greatly to the advancement of the cause of Christ. Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers, convert Apollos, who was known as an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. What could this tent maker teach someone who was mighty in the scriptures and someone who was eloquent? Well, they taught him the truth. They taught him the whole gospel. They filled in the blanks that he wasn't aware of. There are numerous others. Perhaps the most well-known are the apostles themselves. They consisted of fishermen, a tax collector, a tent maker, and we could go on. Just common, ordinary men through whom God would do great things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31, we are told, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised by the world, are chosen by God. And the things that are not, He has chosen to bring about the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ, who has become us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." My thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. My ways are higher than your ways. And so, when we come to know the things of God, we know that we're dependent upon God for our knowledge of those things. God has chosen the common things of the world to make known His greatness. So I'd like to talk to you this morning about the glory of the ordinary. Consider Christ, or Messiah, as the anointed of God. That's what both terms mean. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word, but they're both mean the Lord's anointed. How would men have the Lord's anointed come to the earth? How did God say He would have the Lord's anointed come to the earth? Isaiah 53 and verses 2 through 3, very familiar passage, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." If he ran for president, he might not have been elected. Didn't have the looks that the populace would want. He's a humble man. And yet he spoke with authority. How did man react to the manner of his coming? His humble coming. Not born to aristocrats, but born to a humble family. His father was a builder. Well, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, we know how they reacted. "Is this not the carpenter?" How many are like Philip? Remember John chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9? Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" "Philip, don't you know who I am, that I'm the Son of God? That when you see my character, you see the character of my Heavenly Father?" Was Philip blinded by Jesus being the carpenter's son? Was Philip blinded by the fact that he lived just as they lived? We only have a tendency to see the victory see the glory that goes along with the victory, and we often fail to consider the sacrifice that is made in order to attain the victory. We see that so often in sporting events, don't we? A person maybe becomes the champion, or a team becomes the champions, and everybody, you know, jumps on the bandwagon and rejoices with them, and we want to be like them, we want to be the victor, but then we realize, well, wait a minute, they had to spend a lot of time in training and sacrifice and in order to get to that point. Sometimes we're not willing to do that. Now, are those who participate and become champions in sports events and so forth, are they just common people? No. No, they have a little bit of natural ability, but they have to develop that ability. And so also, we need to realize the abilities that God would like to develop in us. What did it take for the anointed of God to gain the victory? Well, it took patience, for one thing. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 10, we read here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Before God ever said, "Let there be light," God chose us to be in Christ. There was a plan of redemption that God had. You drop down to verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In the dispensation of the fullness of times. How long did that take? Well, if you look at chronologies and that sort of thing, in the Bible, it took at least 4,000 years. It's a long time to bring a plan into fruition, isn't it? And yet, that plan did come to have this victory and for all things to be in Christ. God was patient. It takes humility. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, "Greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Your king is coming, not in a chariot, drawn by mighty horses. Your king is coming, riding on a donkey. It's not the way we would have done it, is it? But an expression of the humility of this great king. Philippians 2 and verses 6 through 8 says, speaking of Jesus, saying, "Being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It took humility to gain the victory that we have over sin. It took meekness on the part of Jesus. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23 says, "When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." When the soldiers were taunting Him and the Jews were taunting Jesus and said, if you are who you are, then why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Could He have done it? Yes, He could have. Could have called for 10,000 angels to come. Could have displayed His mighty power. But He would not have accomplished His mission. We see His great meekness in order to gain the victory. We see His service in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many, to pay the price for our sins, to buy us back from the captivity of our sin. Luke 22 and verse 27. For who is greater, he who sets at a table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sets at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. And it took great love. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Almost the very definition of love. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, the very familiar passage, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's hard for us to comprehend the love of God and the love of Jesus. All of these things are very necessary to obtain our salvation, for God to gain the victory over sin so that we might be set free. A Christian is a follower of Christ. And so as we look at all of those characteristics of Jesus that it took to gain the victory, we need to realize that we need to develop those characteristics as well. We often have a distorted concept of the life of a Christian, as if they live a life of a split personality, part carnal and part spiritual, part secular and part holy. How do you perceive the years Jesus lived before He began to preach? You know, He was 30 years old at least before He began preaching. He preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you consider those years, those first 30 years or 29 years, to all He did was build? That He never talked about the kingdom of God? Well, we know better than that, don't we? We know that when He was 12 years old and His parents took Him to the temple, they lost track of Him, couldn't find Him. When they finally did find Him, He said, well, didn't you know that I needed to be about my Father's business? That He was in the temple reasoning with the priest and those that were assembled there? Certainly, Jesus lived a spiritual life those first 29 years, as He also lived a secular life. How do you see the lives of Aquila and Priscilla? They were just tent makers. Is that all they did, was just make tents? Or as they were making tents, were they talking to people about their souls, about the gospel of Christ, about Jesus Christ, about the church, the body of the saved, and how we're to conduct ourselves? New Testament people were ordinary people who committed their lives to serving God. Their lives were, in the words of Romans 12 and verse 1, living sacrifices. Whatever they did in word or deed, they did in the name of and to the glory of the Lord, giving thanks to God by the Father through Him. Colossians 3, verses 17 through 23. Whatever ordinary thing we do by the Lord's authority, we do to His glory. The so-called ordinary task not only can be holy, but should be holy, and to His glory. Do not allow the carnal world to deceive you into thinking that your life is not glorious. People talk about the ordinary housewife or the ordinary worker or the ordinary student. You're not ordinary. If you're a Christian, there's nothing ordinary about you. You're extraordinary. You do all of these things to a standard of excellence, to the glory of God, to serve Him and to serve others. What about the ordinary fisherman, the ordinary tax collector, the ordinary tent maker, the ordinary carpenter that we talked about? That's the way the world looked at them too, wasn't it? Well, they're just ordinary people. I don't know who they think they are talking about all these grandiose things. They're just ordinary people. They're just like us. They put their pants on one leg at a time. Yeah. But the message that came from their heart was anything but ordinary. It was a message that came straight from God and the thoughts of God and God revealing His will to mankind through them by word and by their deed and by their example of godliness and His character. The worker who provides for the needs of their own and others is doing the will of God. God teaches us to do so in Ephesians 4, verse 28, 1 Timothy 5, and verse 8. A failure to provide for our own is to be worse than an unbeliever. But as we do those things, we need to realize that we're doing them not just obeying a commandment, but we're doing them to the glory of God. We're showing God's will being performed in our lives. Why do we allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking that our lives are partly spiritual and partly secular? Why do we perceive a preacher's job to be spiritual and other jobs to be secular? God sees every job. God sees every task as spiritual. Look at Titus chapter 2, Colossians 3, verses 18 through 24. We don't have time this morning to read those passages, but I encourage you strongly to write them down, jot them down, read them this afternoon. You'll be impressed with how that God has called you in your daily task of life to honor Him and to glorify Him in doing those things. As we go about our daily task, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. We are ambassadors for His cause, to His glory, in everything we do. Every Christian is a priest to offer spiritual sacrifices and show the praises of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. Every Christian is a temple. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It's not your body to do with whatever you want to do. The Christian realizes that their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that they are to do in their body those things that glorify God. And they're not to do anything to their body that would distract someone's attention away from our Creator and our Savior. We are to dress in a manner that depicts that we uphold and treasure godliness and righteousness. We are to conduct ourselves in a way that displays the character of godliness in our lives. Every Christian is a sacrifice. We noted earlier, Romans chapter 12 in the first two verses, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Approach every day and everything you do in that day with an attitude of and a commitment to giving honor, homage, and glory to God. Isn't that how you see Jesus during his years as a carpenter, as a builder? That every day, as he went about his life, he did so pointing to his Father. He did so displaying the character of godliness and righteousness. He did so with humility and in meekness. The Creator of the world, knee-deep in wood shavings. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Is that how you would have done it? That's how God chose to do it. Why did He chose to do it that way? To show us what we are capable of. To show us what we can do when we allow God to live in us. When we allow His Word to be implanted into our spirit, into our soul, the very means of our life, the very purpose of our life, and we put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we can accomplish great things to the glory of God. If we'll, as Jesus emptied Himself of Himself to come to heaven, we need to empty ourselves of ourselves in the carnal sense. We need to stop thinking about ourselves just as a man or a woman or old or young or heavy or thin or whatever categories that people try to place everybody in. We need to stop thinking that way. Start seeing ourselves as God sees us, a spiritual being to display the glory of God. God can do great things with ordinary people if we just turn our attention and our focus on Him instead of on ourselves. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're missing out on so much. God can make you so great. He can fill your life with such a purpose. And you can live a fulfilled life. Won't you turn away from your sin to honor Him and to glorify Him, to keep His commandments? Would you confess Him and be baptized and have your sins washed away in the blood of Christ as you obey Him in baptism this very morning? If you're here today and you're a child of God, you've lost sight of who you were. You've become confused. I need to rededicate myself and live to the glory of God and honor Him and glorify Him in all things, in everything that I do. If you're subject to the invitation in anything at all, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.